My dear brethren and sisters and young people, Ezekiel was caused to walk round a valley that was full of dead bones. That's all it was. A quiet cemetery. A large, quiet, deadly cemetery. And as he looked about him in this cemetery valley, all he saw, brethren and sisters, was death all about him. As we have read in Genesis chapter 5, and he died, and he died, and he died. And this is the opening picture of Ezekiel chapter 37, as Ezekiel the prophet is taken by Almighty God, his hand upon him, and carried in the spirit of Yahweh, and set down in the midst of this valley. And as he looked about him, he was so startled, because all that was there was bones. It was a sad sight for Ezekiel. A graphic sight for that man that was presented to him as he silently walked around the place just looking at the bones that were lying around all about him, up and down, every way. Notice in verse 2 how startled at the sight he was. He caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, very many, very dry. As his mind absorbed the scene to which God had directed him. And he was walking around them and being impressed by that stark sight there. All these bones. And then suddenly a voice came to him, a challenge. Can these bones live, Ezekiel? As he looked at them, can those live? And he says at the end of verse 3, it's impossible. Impossible by normal standards. But, O Yahweh, thou knowest. I can't tell. Can you tell, brethren and sisters, in the cemetery whether those bones will live? By our normal standards, by our normal attitude to these things? Of course. Only Yahweh now knows. And whatever the doubters of Scripture might suggest, they cannot explain the latter-day revival of Israel. They can't explain why a valley of dry bones can be caused to live again. It's not humanly possible, brethren and sisters. And what we have seen in the last 40 or a little more years has not been achieved by human abilities. Notwithstanding what the Jewish nation might pride themselves in. Why, when the Arabs were all about them, 100 to 1, and their forces were threatening them, and said they will drive them into the Mediterranean Sea. Or the economists of the world were saying, it's impossible for them to take back all these exiles. The nation can't sustain it. And politically, and economically, and militarily, it was impossible that the dead bones, the nation of Israel, should so live. And that miracle is all the more marvellous because there was no life in the bones. Ezekiel knew that they were very, very dry. There was not a speck of life there to be seen. Not a blade moving in the stillness of the valley. It was full, packed with dead bones. And they'd been dry for a long time. 2,000 years those bones have been dried. The nation of Israel scattered abroad. There's been no homeland, no place for them. The nations of the world have trodden in that valley for year after year. They've trodden them down. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles as they have walked over that graveyard, the cemetery of the Middle East. But why were they dry? Why was this condition on this people? This people that had been brought out of Egypt by Moses, had been baptized into Moses and in the sea, who had gone into the promised land as Yahweh had foretold, who were the custodians of the Abrahamic covenant. Why were they dry, brethren and sisters? Because they had rejected the life-sustaining principles of the law given to Moses. Because they had turned their backs upon the wonderful standards of life and obedience that had come to them. And it wasn't long after Ezekiel walked in that valley that another man, called the Son of Man himself, again inspected the dry body of Moses. And he came into the temple and all he saw about him was dry bones. Because he looked beyond the facade of people and animals and doves and money changers. And he said, your house, this is Matthew 23, your house, or 22, is going to be left unto you desolate. He says in Matthew, your house is going to be left unto you desolate. Why, brethren and sisters? Because he knew the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53. He remembered the words that the prophet Isaiah said before Ezekiel. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of Yahweh revealed? For he, that is the arm of Yahweh, shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root, but it's coming out of a dry ground. And that's all the more marvellous that Yahweh in his wisdom and his power could make something grow out of a cemetery nation. Because even in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were very, very few that understood and awaited expectantly for the restoration of the people. Basically, it was a very dry nation. It was dry ground. And when the little tender plant came up, no one cared. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, as the prophet assumes the position of Israel, there is no beauty that we should desire him. It was very dry ground, and there was no life, so to speak, there. And even when the Lord Jesus Christ was prepared to sacrifice himself for the nation, and he saw the demise of the people before him, who shouted against him as he was crucified, your blood be upon us and our children. That was the voice of a people to whom the oracles of God were given. Your blood be upon us and upon our children. And when he walked and he looked at the temple, and the disciples said to him, look at those magnificent stones, Lord. That's the temple of Yahweh here. Look at those magnificent stones. They can't. They testify to the existence of this nation, like the burning bush in the wilderness of Moses. There is the evidence of God's presence. It can't possibly happen, as you're saying, that this nation is going to be decimated. Not one stone that is left upon another shall not be thrown down. Every stone shall be thrown down. And that temple became a cemetery. Very dry. Stones all around, thrown down. That's the terrible fulfillment, brethren and sisters, of this prophecy here, because of the way the people of Israel acted under the care and protection of Almighty God. Even when the Son of Man was given to them as a root out of a dry ground, as a branch that might sustain them, they rejected him. And for 2 millennia, that nation has remained silent as bones in a cemetery in a valley as the Gentiles have marched over that nation. And Holocaust after Holocaust has occurred exactly as Ezekiel walked around and saw bone after bone after bone. And history has recorded that situation. Until, brethren and sisters, in verse 4, until a voice came to him in this sad and lonely valley, prophesy, Ezekiel, prophesy unto these bones, and say to these dry bones, hear the word of Yahweh. The prophet had earlier been given in Ezekiel chapter 17, he had earlier been given a similar prophecy of 5 stages of Israel's history. In Ezekiel chapter 17 and at verse 24, as he spoke to the people about him in exile, he told them about the trees of the forest, and in 5 stages he described the future of the nation of Israel and all the trees of the field. The nations of the world shall know, that's that phrase that Ezekiel is familiar with, shall know that I, Yahweh, have brought down the high tree, the majestic tree of Israel under the days of David and Solomon, that stood so proudly and so majestically as the head of all the nations, the high tree. God brought it down. He felled the tree until it became a low tree as the people were exiled into Babylon. But God then exalted the low tree as Ezra and Nehemiah brought them forth from the exile in Babylon and established them once again in their land. And it became a green tree. It flourished under the restoration of Ezra, Nehemiah, and the Maccabees. A green tree it was again. But then it dried up, brethren and sisters, dried up in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, dried up as the people forgot their high and holy calling, and the Laodicean attitude and spirit descended heavily upon the people. A dry tree in the days of the Lord. But God says, I will make the dry tree to flourish. And if we may doubt that, I, Yahweh, have spoken and will have done it. And today we are seeing, in a token form, the dry tree of 2,000 years being sprouting again. There's life in those dead bones. There's life there, and we are seeing it happen before our very eyes. And the dry tree has started to shoot buds again. Flowers, ever so small, but like the rod in the tabernacle, Aaron's rod, it budded. The dead rod budded and showed the selection, the election of Almighty God on the people of his choosing, on Aaron and on the nation about us. And Ezekiel was to witness a miracle. As he stood in this dry valley of bones, he was to witness a miracle. As we are seeing the same miracle being witnessed today, we're witnessing it, brethren and sisters. We're seeing a miracle. We're seeing the miracle of resurrection. And if we should doubt it, how can we doubt when we see what is actually happening? Oh, in the days of the Apostle Paul, they doubted. He went into the city of Athens. He went into a city there, and he spake about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he's raised him from the dead. And they scoffed and laughed. It was impossible, in Acts chapter 17. It was impossible that you have a dead person coming to life again. But people forget, brethren and sisters, that the very witness of the world overlooks the resurrection that occurs every year in nature. We see it every year in the evidence of nature. It occurs every year as the dead trees, so to speak, blossom again. As springtime comes and heralds a new era and a new year starts all over again, and the things are resurrected and the snow is gone. I mean, I don't see snow in my country, and I guess you don't see much in yours, but some places they do, and they see the whole place covered with snow. And then all of a sudden the melting snows go away and the buds appear and the green comes, and the resurrection is asserted again by the power of nature that God put there in the very beginning, that we might understand that he has the power to recreate like that. Can these bones live? Behold, he says in verse 5, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And Ezekiel saw it happen. He saw the national resurrection of the host of Israel. And it's here in this chapter. And it's the same process that will apply to the personal resurrection of the disciples of Jesus Christ. It's the same process. And when the angels come at the end, as our Lord descends from heaven, they will visit the dead valleys of the centuries. They'll visit the graveyards. They'll bring forth the Lazaruses of all ages and generations who have been responsive to the will of Almighty God and who presently sleep. They'll be brought forward exactly in the same form as you have here in Ezekiel chapter 37. And you'll notice in this chapter that there is a proper order in the Reformation. There was a proper order in the creation at the very beginning, a procedure about which the Elohim went and did their work, a proper procedure, so that Adam and Eve weren't created before there was the provision to sustain them in the light and the sun and the animals and the virtue. It was all done properly. And when Eve was formed, there was a process of resurrection, as Adam was put into a deep sleep and a bone was taken, a quivering bone was taken. And the Elohim, with their marvellous abilities, was able, as it says in Genesis, they builded up the woman and presented it to Adam. She was builded up as the creative work continued in her from a bone taken from Adam's side. And the same process is employed to form the spiritual bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. For on the stake he was put to death, that from his side there shall be taken the elements of sacrifice and devotion by which the ecclesia is established and by which she is being builded up into the wonderful and beautiful bride of the Song of Solomon, to be presented soon to her Lord and Master in the grand ceremony of marriage that will take place at Sinai. And similarly, as the Apostle Paul says in the 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, similarly, the physical resurrection of the dead will occur, will be conducted. In the 1 Thessalonians and at chapter 4, verses 15 to 16, the Apostle says, "For this we say unto you, by the breath of the Lord, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent." The word means precede. It means go before. "Shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we shall be gathered with them." A proper order. As the angels effect their wonderful work upon the graveyards of the century, and we all will all be gathered together that we might present ourselves before the Lord. It's a process that will be undertaken. It's going to take some time. In the 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and at verse 42, that process is indicated. In verse 42, "So it is," says the Apostle Paul, "in the resurrection of the dead." It, that is, the resurrection of the dead, begins in corruption. Because the bodies are going to be brought forth exactly as Ezekiel saw them, in a corruptible form with the same nature. But it will be raised, finally perfected, in incorruption. It'll be born, as the word sown actually means, in corruption. It'll be rebuilt, as the word agerio means. It will be rebuilt in incorruption. There's the process that will take place. It will be sown as the bodies are brought forth from the grave, and gradually that process through judgment, examination, purification, will, and finally immortalization, will complete the process, and we shall stand glorified before our Master, the great bride of his. And Ezekiel saw it in verse 7 of Ezekiel chapter 37. "So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was first a noise, then there was a shaking, a rattling sound. And then as he watched, bone came together." Well, it was bone to bone. Bone to his bone. Not spasmodic. There was an order, a proper progression. Bone to his bone. The proper bone to the proper bone. Not an arm to a leg bone, if you understand what I'm saying. A proper proportion. Bone to his bone. Notice the proper order. "And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above. But there was no breath yet. Noise, shaking, bone, sinew, flesh. And Ezekiel was amazed at what he saw. And the things which, and the thing which energized these skeletons in the valley was the breath of Yahweh. He says in verse 5, "I will cause breath to enter into them." It was the spirit word of understanding, which alone would make them finally, in verse 10, into a great nation. At the time when he saw this in verse 8, there was no breath. And in verse 9, "Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy and say, come upon the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain." These not merely dead, but slain. "And they shall live." And the events which we have seen since 1948 are only a token of the greater resurrection that is here depicted. the greater resurrection, when Israel finally will be brought up from by Almighty God from its deadness, from its carcass, into the living and vibrant nation that it will soon be by God's grace. Because you see, the miracle of Ezekiel chapter 37 involves the prophet in the voice of prophecy. He's got to prophesy. Ezekiel's got to prophesy. He's got to participate in the work of the later days. And we await the time. And all we're seeing at the moment is just a foretaste. It's just the image of the springtime that yet has to blossom in its fullness. It's just the feeling that these things are rolling on. But Ezekiel's got to be part of the power that will resurrect Israel. Just the same as the prophet John in Revelation chapter 10, and the last verse of that chapter. Revelation chapter 10, when he took the book out of the angel's hand, the book that revealed the future events that were to happen, and the angel said unto him, verse 11, "Thou must prophesy again before many people and nation and tongues and kings." What a wonderful hope John died with. He's got to prophesy again. He couldn't do it then. He was exiled on Patmos. An old man. He's got to prophesy again. He's got to be resurrected and go forth to the people with the message of the everlasting gospel in that book. He's got to take it. And so does Ezekiel in chapter 37. Ezekiel's got to be there to him as the part, as a leading part of the work of the latter days. Because he's already been in the valley. He knows the process. And so this prophecy forms part of our labours in the future as we are assembled with Ezekiel the prophet, as part of the great bride of Jesus Christ, when the time of fulfilment for it has arrived. But now in verse 7, there is a noise. That's the first thing he heard. It's the first thing we'll hear. The noise, the voice of Armageddon. The noise that is in the background to this vision. The voice of Armageddon as world war introduces the time of resurrection. As out of the turmoil and travail of this world, there shall be born a new age. And the noise, like the birth pangs, will be resounding time and again. We're already hearing them, brethren and sisters. We're already hearing some of those birth pangs of the new age, the noise of war, as you see that developing in the Middle East at this present time, just a development. But there's going to be a time when there's going to be a real noise, the noise of Armageddon. And then there'll be a shaking. A shaking as a political earthquake, like that literally later. A political earthquake will occur as Jesus Christ comes and challenges the governments of the world. A shaking of the heavens and the earth as the voice of Jesus Christ resounds throughout. And then, bone to his bone. I think that's a wonderful picture. As Ezekiel must have been amazed as he saw these bones shuffling together in the right place so that the skeleton was formed. There was a figure, an identifiable figure, a body seen. The body of Moses. And his message, Ezekiel's message, will cause a reaction in Israel, in the dead minds of Israel, in the blind eyes. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. In their blind eyes of Israel, there's going to be a change. Bone to his bone. And as he watched, Ezekiel saw an amazing difference in appearance of the bones. That's why he says in verse 8, "And when I beheld, lo," as he was startled by what was happening, "when I beheld, lo," what next? "Sinews came." It was the sinew that was halted in the case of Jacob, you remember. He halted upon his thigh. His sinew was halted, injured. And they've halted upon their thigh ever since, as the nation has walked like Jacob walked, injured, because of their contact with the deity. Now that's going to be changed. They're going to have wholesome sinews replacing them. There's going to be a gradual understanding in Israel of the true principles of the law that will give that body strength. And gradually saw those sinews being formed, as Israel will, as we will see it happen, as gradually the nation is strengthened and strengthened, until then flesh comes upon them. Flesh is their responsive reaction. I'll give you hearts of flesh, says Yahweh. It's a responsive reaction. It's a feeling of emotional appreciation of the truth. You know, even now, brethren and sisters, we can be awfully academic, as I've stressed in these studies. Awfully academic, as we just study, mark, write. We've got a feel for the truth. We've got to feel the power of the truth. A spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have, said the Lord. And he was not only strong, but he was also emotional. He felt for his people like a true shepherd. And here is Israel. They are becoming emotionally appreciative of the truth that they formerly lacked. And they get a feel for it. That hard-hearted and stiff-necked people are going to be changed. And Ezekiel saw it. Flesh came upon them. And finally, skin covered them. Their appearance was given to them. As Eve was finally perfected by the angels with the covering of skin, that so that she might appear beautiful to her husband, her appearance was appropriate to him. And when he saw her, he saw half of himself. She was like him to his face, as the word helpmeet means. And here the skin is given as is appropriate to the national bride of Jesus Christ. But they were still laying on the ground. There was no breath in them. Beautiful to appear, but no life yet. Then he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind, Ezekiel. Say to the wind, to the four winds, breathe upon these slain that they may live. And then the prophet saw the appearance of the nation, but there was no energy, there was no desire to respond to that which had been provided. It needed the spirit, word to be injected with life to reform that nation. And for the first time in 2,000 years, this great miracle will happen. We've seen it in part, Yahweh's great work, but there's no wind. We might see Israel and see the flag of David fluttering upon the walls of the city there. We might go there and say, here is where David fought Goliath. Here is where Samson tied the fox tails together. Here is where the Lord Jesus Christ went on the Sea of Galilee. But when you say, do you really believe in Messiah? Well, not really. There's no life there yet. It's only appearance. And the life won't come until God calls to the four winds that will come. The word ruach means spirit. The four winds, the spirit of God. That's the saints. That's the saints that he will call from the four ends of the earth, that will wield the power of God to effect the final stage upon the conversion of this nation. And through the land of their dispersions, some of the saints under Jesus Christ will move forward, brethren and sisters. Elijah will go forth with his contingent to various areas of the nation of Israel in those days to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. That's the end of Malachi's book. Turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, that they might be brought together again. Abraham with his seed, all in one, a great family is being reformed. And the saints will do that. They will bring the Spirit of God, and then the reformation will be both physical, that's national, and mentally, as they accept the law and the Spirit is breathed into them by the gospel message. And that's our work in the future. And that's how the graveyard of Ezekiel will be transformed. And what does he see now in this picture? He doesn't see dead bones. He doesn't see an awful, disorganized scene. He sees at the end of verse 10 that they lived and they stood up upon their feet. And he watched as all these figures around about him stood up. With the breath and the Spirit of God in their lungs, they stood up, an exceeding great army. They weren't just figures now. They were an army. the ecclesia is considered to be an army. An army is a group of people who are bound together by a single cause, whatever that cause may be. They are a great army, the resurrected Israel, ready to do the bidding of their commander, ready to subdue the nations and prepare the kingdom. And so the prophecy of Zechariah is appropriate at this time in Zechariah chapter 9 and at verses 13 to 15. As the picture is taken up by other prophets, and they see this wonderful miracle happening. So in verse 13 of Zechariah chapter 9, "When I have bent Judah to me and filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece." So that what happened in the Maccabean circumstances is typical of the future, when Gog becomes the latter-day Grecian power. "And I have made thee as a sword of a mighty man, and Yahweh shall be seen over them like the wind from the four corners, like the saints," because Yahweh here is the saints. "Yahweh shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning. His spirit power will be energized by them. And the Lord Yahweh shall blow the trumpet and go with the whirlwinds of the south, with the armies from Sinai." There is the great army that will be prepared by the Lord Jesus Christ in that time. But now in Ezekiel 37, in verse 11 to 14, there comes a divine explanation of what is going to be accomplished. And it is as though the prophet goes back in time, goes back in his explanation of the prophecy. We read then there that he says, "The son of man, these bones," so he's back now in the picture of the bones, no longer the army, "these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold," they say, "our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are absolutely decimated. We are cut off. There's no hope," he says, "for them." It's the whole house of Israel, as he emphasizes that. It's not Judah in the land. It's not only Judah in the land. It's not only Ephraim in dispersion. It's the whole lot. Altogether, they say, they are convulsed in trouble. And they feel the full effects of this as Gog swarms down upon the land, as the powers of the nations are ranged against them, as on all sides there is trouble and anguish. And what's happened, they'll say. As Daniel chapter 11, he sets his tabernacle in the mountain of God between the glorious holy mountain, between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. And there he establishes himself and destroys the people of Israel. And all the work of 40 years and a little more is gone, as there is a tremendous upheaval that is caused in the state of Israel. And they see their city and their state disseminated, destroyed, and the people ravaged. Zechariah chapter 14, this sad picture in prophecy. "Behold, the day of Yahweh cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." That's his determination. He'll gather all nations, the nations of the previous chapter, who there are restored. But now all nations are gathered against Jerusalem to battle, and the city is taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravaged, and half the city goes into captivity, and the rest are cut off. Shall we not cut off from the city? They're all involved in it. They're involved in the domination and power struggle of Russia. And Gog will take its toll of the nations, as you have in chapter 13 and at verse 8. "It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith Yahweh, two parts shall be cut off and die. Only a third left." That's of Judah. And other parts of the scriptures tell us that in Catholic Europe, in the great conflagration that will happen, 9/10 of Ephraim will be cut off and destroyed. Only 1/3 left in the land. Only 1/10 left in the world. And there's going to be a cry going up to heaven, like the cry in the days of Moses, when the people in Egypt were suffering under the heavy burden of their oppressors and bondage. And a cry went up to heaven, and a cry is going to go again to heaven. And he'll send Moses. He'll send, as the commanding voice of God is heard, saviors shall come to help them. And like the bride was brought to Adam, so Israel will be brought into their inheritance. In Ezekiel chapter 37 and at verse 14. And ye shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I will place you in your own inheritance, in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, Yahweh, have spoken it and performed it, saith Yahweh. There will be evidence of divine power. And who can doubt that? When the world stands then in those days, after the period of Armageddon, and it sees the mighty power of human flesh, or the power that this world can range against the purpose of Almighty God, when that's devastated and stricken like the nation of Egypt was, when the 10 plagues came thundering upon it, and the firstborn was dead in the land of Egypt, and there was a great howling heard. And the land was opened up for the people of Israel to go out, and the way of the Red Sea was parted, that they went through, and songs of victory were heard on the other side. That's going to happen again. And now the prophet, from verses 15 onwards, the prophet witnesses the final reformation, the final restoration, the exaltation of that nation. They'll be unified as one, brethren and sisters. This goes beyond the times of Jesus Christ, beyond the 2,000 years of desolation and death. The nation's going to be united as one. That hasn't happened since the days of Rehoboam, when he listened to the voice of youth, when he ignored the voice of maturity, the voice of truth, and his folly caused division as he allowed the thinking of the flesh to urge his policy for the nation of Solomon. And the nation was rent in two from Rehoboam and Jeroboam. But now, the unity for which David struggled and strove when he went first to Hebron and then to Jerusalem, when the unity of the nation was brought about, will be restored. And whose work is it? It's God's work, although it is performed by his people. See in verse 17, Ezekiel was told to get these two sticks. One represents Joseph of the house of Ephraim, and the other represents Judah for the children of Israel, his companions. Here's two sticks. Now, Ezekiel, place them together. They shall become one in thine hand. And he brought them together. It was in Ezekiel's hand, verse 17, that it happened. But in verse 19 at the end, I will make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand, saith Yahweh Sabaoth, saith Yahweh Elohim. There. They shall be one in my hand. It's God's work, brethren and sisters, but it will be accomplished through Jesus Christ and his saints. And we will be the ministers, the ministering spirits that shall go forth. And Ezekiel had a responsibility to maintain that sign before the people of his generation. Verse 20, the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. He had to go around the nation in dispersion with the two sticks in his hand, one with Judah and the other with Ephraim written on them. He had to go around with those two sticks and show them to all the people of the dispersion. He had to do his preaching work, his exhortationary work, if you like. He had to say, these two nations are going to become one. No doubt about it, brethren and sisters. Christ is coming. The kingdom's going to be established. No doubt about it. We've got to keep preaching it. We've got to take these things, and we've got to write them before the eyes of our brethren and sisters, and our families, and ourselves. And when we go about our work, we've got to remember those two sticks are one in our hand. We've got to remember that Jesus Christ is coming and he's going to restore it all. We've got to remember that we are going to be one with him. That although he is in heaven and his name is on him and we are on earth, there is going to come the time when we will be brought together by Yahweh's will, the bride and the groom at one. And that will be repeated in the nation of Israel, who are now divided. They'll be brought together as one. We've got to believe it. We've got to teach it. We've got to follow it. It's going to happen. Reality of those times. And being encouraged by the present day revival of Israel, we need to hold those sticks aloft to the world in our preaching campaign. And within the brotherhood, there is a need to remind ourselves of these tremendous events of the past 40 years that tell us that Aaron's rod is going to bud again and we are going to be brought together with our Lord as one. When ye see these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption, yours, brethren and sisters, and mine, our redemption draws nigh. Let's never forget, Ezekiel was required to write it in their hand before their eyes. And what a grand message it is. Look at it in verses 21 onwards. This message of the reformed government as the heavens of the future age are established. Verse 21, they're going to be restored from exile. Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the nations whither they were gone. Well, there was a token form of that in 1897 when Theodor Herzl in Basel, Switzerland, established the political Zionism and said to his people, look, we've got to establish our roots somewhere. And he raised the spirit of the people, the dead nation, that they might seek for something better. Then, you notice, after saying, I will take, he says, I will gather them on every side. That happened in the First World War, 1917, when the Balfour Declaration gave the opportunity for Jewry to come back and to be gathered and brought, but only a token. It'll yet happen better, greater. Bring them into their own land. And verse 22 sees them united as one dominion. I will make them one nation. The Second World War fulfilled that in its token form, as in 1948, the nation was established and Jews were invited back. And on the 14th of May, 1948, Israel was proclaimed and the Star of David, fluttered abroad. Only a token. Because, you see, it depends, it still awaits the third birth pang of war. One king shall be king to them all. They haven't a king yet. They haven't a direction yet. That's yet to happen. They'll be united as one dominion, and that is going to come about when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. Verse 23 says that they will be cleansed of their former defilement. They won't defile them anymore with the Gentile ways of life, nor with their detestable things. I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned. I'm going to take them out of Egypt, he says. And I will cleanse them through the waters of purification, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. And then in verse 24, they will be educated in the precepts of David. David, my servant, the beloved one. Preeminently the Lord Jesus Christ, but certainly David as well. This is my son David, in whom I am well pleased, said the voice from heaven. My son, the beloved, for the word David means that. And he is always a type of Christ. And he will teach the people, as David taught his people, and both in the law of his God and in the musical arrangements of his service. David taught, David, my servant, shall be a king over them, and they shall have one shepherd, and they'll walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Instruction. Then follows fellowship, appropriately. Verse 25, they shall dwell in the land that I will give Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. They shall dwell therein, they, their children, their children's children, true fellowship, dwelling within the borders of Yahweh's ecclesial inheritance, in the proper place where they have been brought, no longer now serving the nations and themselves. And then in verse 26, they mature in the things of the truth. They themselves become teachers. They are occupied in leading the nations in worship at Jerusalem. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and I will place them and multiply them. I will set my tabernacle in the midst of them forevermore. And in other parts in Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48, he shows how the whole nation will be energized and exercised in helping others to come to a proper understanding of the goodness of Yahweh among men. They will show that, as you have it in verse 27. My tabernacle will be with them. My dwelling place, Mishkan, my dwelling place, manifested in the multitudinous Christ. The saints are his tabernacle. We are here. This is us at the commencement of verse 27. My tabernacle, my dwelling, will be with them. We'll be the tabernacle of God's creation. Not a structure as Moses reared up in the wilderness of implements of brass and wood and gold, but we'll be that. We'll be the place of glory. From us the Shekinah brilliance will shine forth as Israel will learn of the true nature of his goodness among men. And finally in verse 28, brethren and sisters, there is the proclamation of the wisdom of divine ways. The nations shall know. That wonderful reoccurring phrase in Ezekiel's prophecy. The nations shall know that I, Yahweh, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. And they'll be established in their 12 cantons, as Ezekiel shows in chapter 48. And they'll be delivered from oppression, and they will finally have been restored in all places. And there will be an apostle over each of them. Matthew chapter 19 and at verse 28 says, ye who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will set up his thrones over Israel, ye also shall sit upon the throne of Israel judging them. And notice in verse 25 of this chapter a lovely little phrase. Their possession will be the land given to Jacob, not Abraham. To Jacob. The land was given to Jacob in very significant circumstances and in remarkable terms. In Genesis chapter 28 and at verse 12, you have Jacob here in great distress. Jacob fearing for his life. In chapter 28 and verse 12, in verse 12 of Genesis chapter 28, as he fled from the face of Esau, his brother, who had threatened his life. In verse 45 of chapter 27, until thy brother's anger turn away from thee and he forget that which was done, I will send thee away. For why should I be deprived of both in one day, says his mother. Now in verse 12, he, in a lonely place on his own, in the place of Ai, he dreams, and behold a ladder which was set up on earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold the angels of God ascending and descending. And it was in those circumstances, when he was in fear of his life, when he fled from Esau his brother, that he came to this place Bethel nearby Ai, lonely, afraid and unsure of his circumstances. And there was a voice that stood above it and said, I am the Yahweh Elohim of Abraham, thy father, the Elohim of Isaac. The land whereunto thou diest, to thee will I give it. This man who died in Egypt. To thee will I give it, and to thy seed, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. Verse 15, I will be with thee, and keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. But he died in Egypt, brethren and sisters. Jacob's got to come into his dwelling place. This man who died in Egypt, he's got to be restored. The land given to Jacob. And he was given this wonderful vision of the ladder that stretched from heaven to earth, of Yahweh's continuing care. Whatever the circumstance was that Jacob found himself in, there was always angels there descending and ascending upon that ladder, bearing up his petitions to heaven and bringing down the blessings of Almighty God. That was his picture. And he heard the comforting words of verse 15, "I am with thee, Jacob. I will bring thee back." Perhaps this man himself will be prominent in the work under Jesus Christ in restoring the people to divine favour, the people who have been fleeing from Esau, who, whatever their profession of greatness might be in the land, are afraid of their future situation. And the final picture of this chapter sees Israel compatible with the sanctuary in Jerusalem, with the great temple that will be established there. They will be serving as teachers and assistants in the work of worship in the future, testifying to the grace and mercy of Almighty God that they have received, the God who hath redeemed them. And that's the picture of Ezekiel 37. From a graveyard to a sanctuary. From death to life. From bones scattered everywhere to a nation restored as one, Yahweh has sanctified his people. And what we've seen this morning in this picture of drama must first be revealed in us. Israel is going to be prepared by Elijah and the saints. We have been prepared by brethren such as Brother Thomas and Brother Roberts and others. Israel will learn to acknowledge their failures. We have had need of baptism. And as they will be required to learn righteousness, so we must seek in our own lives, brethren and sisters, the opportunity for study. And as Israel will enter into a covenant in the sanctuary in their midst, so fellowship elevates us to be with the Father, that we might be sanctified now by him. And as Israel will finally teach the nations concerning the ways of Almighty God, so we have an obligation and responsibility to involve ourselves in proclamation. We have enjoyed a resurrection. We have been the beneficiaries of a resurrection. A mental resurrection from the grave of the flesh. As Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, we were formerly dead in trespasses and sins, alienated through wickedness and ignorance, in a condition like that valley. But we have felt the reviving power of the truth. As gradually, stage by stage, we have been brought to the truth. We have been educated into the truth. We have felt sinews of the truth coming upon us. We have been strengthened. We have felt flesh upon us as we have come to emotionally be affected by the truth, till finally skin has been there as we've come out of the waters of baptism, a child of Christ, a member, a brother of him, obviously by appearance, morally and mentally. We've been separated from the living skeletons, brethren and sisters, of humanity about us, and now we live in awareness of the presence of Yahweh of the heavens. And the nations shall know. And we've come to know Yahweh. We've come to know him in a wonderful way, and soon he'll put his spirit nature upon us, and we'll enjoy the privileges of immortality, and we'll know him forevermore. And then for us, the glorious picture that the Revelation concludes with will be a reality. As John now, the great prophet, in chapter 21 of the book of Revelation and at verse 4 says, or verse 3, "I heard a great voice out of heaven, a greater voice, brethren and sisters, than ever we have heard yet. The voice that Ezekiel heard in the valley of dry bones. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And he'll wipe away all tears from their eyes. There'll be no more death, no more sin, No more moments of anxiety or oppression or difficulty. There will be no more crying nor sorrow, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. That's the miracle, brethren and sisters, that we're involved in personally. Let us remember our own miracle as we watch and wonder at Yahweh's work amongst his people. And may his purpose with Israel soon be achieved, and we shall be one with our Lord.